So we're in a series for the next 2 months on Drawn to Jesus. And the idea is really around our discipleship journey. If we don't have a good vision, a good picture of who it is and what it is we're trying to become, or what Christ is calling us to become, Christ-likeness, it's hard for us to fix on it as Christians. And we, as we've talked about a lot as a church, we all need lots of reminders because we have incredible forgetteries. We constantly forget what God is like, the position that we find ourselves in, what is of greatest importance. And so Sunday by Sunday, we repeat this thing endlessly, like the Trinity. It is without end because we need constant reminders. And that's not a bad thing. So this morning, I'm going to look at the Jubilee Jesus. Look at that. It works. And I'm going to start my text in Luke 4, 16 to 22. You're welcome to pull that up, but I will, in fact, have got it on the screen for you. It might be too small for some eyes, I admit that. Or too indistinct. Anyway, here's what it says. Talking about Jesus, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. As usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. Bear in mind, he went and looked for that particular text in Isaiah. It's a big book. It was a point of intent, and they knew it. And he began by saying to them, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." They were all speaking well of him and were amazed by the gracious words that came from his mouth. Yet they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Israel, God's chosen son, his precious people, what would God not do for them? If you read through the Old Testament story, you see how plainly they existed because God wanted them to. He called a barren couple, Abraham and Sarah, to become his people, a mighty nation, and he gave this barren couple a child. He carried each generation as a father would a child, protecting them from famine by providing a refuge in Egypt. And when in the future a Pharaoh turned on them as their enemy and enslaved them as a people, God showed up and with incredible power he rescued them from enslavement. And then he made them a nation with a law and with God himself as their king. And he promised them this incredible land flowing with milk and honey, and he delivered on that promise. And he settled them in, and they became a significant nation from nothing to this great people. God had such high hopes for Israel, he even bound himself to him through a covenant, just as a husband and wife would bind each other. And though God was drawing Israel to himself, they seemed drawn to other things, didn't they? Drawn to other things. And after centuries of unfaithfulness, finally, even God's steadfast love and mercy and grace and long-suffering was stretched too far, and he was forced, against his desires, to allow the calamity of the Babylonian Empire to overtake them, to destroy the city of Israel, Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and effectively undo them as a nation. Exiled off to a foreign nation. But even then, God did not stop hoping for his people. And he sent prophets like the prophet Isaiah from which Jesus read. And these prophets had messages of hope. They said, look, yes, you are now under judgment and it's not going to end anytime soon, but it will end. One day, your God will restore you. He'll give everything back that was taken. He will roll back your misfortune. And what would that day be like? What image could they hang on to in the centuries of longing for God to restore them? Well, the story in Isaiah, the scripture that Jesus read, the year of the Lord's favor, comes out of Leviticus 25. It's the story, or the image of the year of the Jubilee. And it's an unbelievable idea that God sets forth for his people. Every 50 years, there would be this societal reset. If you had fallen onto hard times, if you'd fallen behind everyone else, if you'd fallen into debt, if you'd had to sell your property and your possessions to pay bills, even in this case, maybe you'd sold yourself and maybe your family into slavery just to survive, then God has this reset button, this good news reset button built into their society. The year of the Jubilee, every 50 years, all debts paid off, all debts cancelled, it's over, no debts left, you're free. Imagine a mortgage gone like that. Those who were slaves were set free. All who had lost their land were restored to the land that God promised their family when they went into the promised land at the start. He had allotted every family a piece of land. Every 50 years, they'd get it back if they'd lost it. What an incredible image. And for a people who were enslaved under, at that point, the Roman Empire, whose land was not their own, whose destiny was not their own, who were in debt, who were behind everyone and everything and longing for God to release them. Can you imagine what this hope was like for them? The year of the Jubilee, and then Jesus steps up and he says, as you've been listening, it's being fulfilled. Can you imagine how it must have felt for them? How electric that room must have been. The year of the Jubilee, the divine release, that we as a nation will be set free, our debts cancelled with God and with all other nations. And Jesus didn't seem to disappoint either, did he? Like the God of old, he met their hopes with divine action. He gave sight to the blind. He fed the hungry. He taught the lost and confused. He gave grieving mothers their lost sons. He cast out demons. He cleansed the unclean. He made the lame walk and he forgave sins. Truly, he was the Jubilee Jesus, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. How incredible. Is it unsurprising to us that people were drawn to Jesus? To say, though, that he didn't disappoint might be getting ahead of ourselves. It's not actually true, is it, that Jesus didn't disappoint? For some, he was a real letdown. In Luke 7, just a few chapters on, we read this. Speaking of John the Baptist, John's disciples told him about all the things that Jesus was doing. So John summoned two of his disciples and sent them to the Lord asking, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? When the men reached Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the one who is to come? Should we expect someone else? At that time, Jesus healed many people of diseases, afflictions, and evil spirits. He granted sight to many blind people, and he replied to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. And blessed is the one who isn't offended by me. John the Baptist, cousin of Jesus, his greatest and loudest champion, a prophet sent by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. And it seems as if he's beginning to doubt that he got the right guy. How could he doubt? Well, it's simple, isn't it? The Messiah's mission is to set the captives free, and John the Baptist is right now a captive to King Herod. He is in jail as Jesus is supposed to be setting the captives free. Can we understand his doubts, his confusion, his, was I wrong? He was not the only one to doubt Jesus, of course. Many who followed him at some point turned away. Initially, and for a while, Jesus had a huge fan base. But at his death, very few real followers left. The Jubilee Jesus, he proves to be immensely attractive and profoundly unsettling. Has anything changed? Has anything changed? The New Testament witness and the history of the church gives us confidence to, well, embrace Jesus today still as the Jubilee Jesus. He is still working miracles. I think if we went around this room, we would hear stories of what God has done in people's lives. We know that he is still casting out demons. We know that he is still breaking the power of addiction, that he is still healing the sick. He is still restoring relationships. We even hear stories of angels actively protecting people from violence. And we still have those who find themselves stuck and wondering why Jubilee is passing them by. The John the Baptist experiences, the voices crying out in the wilderness, are you really the one? I can certainly relate to John. Not that I've ever been imprisoned. But I have served God as his servant and found it doesn't all go to plan. When our daughter suffered for years under profound anxiety, and years trapped in anorexia, my wife and I labored mightily to keep her alive, but we felt trapped with her. We were powerless to make her see the truth of herself. She could not set herself free, and we couldn't do it either. I have a brother who has shut me out of his life. I have no idea why, nor do I know how to change it. I'm powerless, trapped. And I have a vision for this church, this community, for new believers to come in, folk who have never known Jesus and yet come here to find him, and for us old and established believers to be renewed day by day, week by week in our love and devotion to the Lord, to see this place bursting and thriving. I see so much potential, and I also know that it's so much beyond my power to make happen. I am called here, and I'm grateful for the calling, but I also at times feel trapped and stuck. We need revival in this land, and it's not coming from me. Experiences like these, those are mine, you have your own. They can be described as prisons, can't they? Places where you are stuck and powerless to break free. Where your deepest longing is too deep for your arms. As believers in a God who sets captives free, it's only reasonable we turn to Jesus. And if you've been here like I'm here, then you know as well as I do that you hear stories of others getting what they want and you think, are you the one to set me free? Or just for them? The greater the temptation to be offended by Jesus. It's a very John the Baptist place to be. Let's imagine we could raise these issues with Jesus himself. What would he say to us? Well, we don't have to imagine, do we? Because John the Baptist had his messengers to go to Jesus, ask the question, and get a message back. And how do those words of Jesus seem to you in this moment? As you sit with the thing that you wish could change, but you are powerless to change, how do the words of Jesus sound to you? They could almost be sounding like rubbing salt in the wound, couldn't they? Tell John the prisoner of all the wonderful things I'm doing for everyone else. And warn him against being offended by that, and that he should be happy with his lot. But this is Jesus. And this is John, his cousin, a man he loves, a man he respects. He is not taunting John. These words are a gift, or intended to be. They're intended to be a blessing. In one sentence, Jesus assures John he was right about him. He wasn't wrong. Tell him what you see. I am fulfilling my calling. So far, so good. But then those twisty words at the end, right? Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What if Jesus is inviting John to deeper faith? What if Jesus is trying to stir his passionate heart still further, trying to blow oxygen onto his cooling coals, fan it back into flame? Because if a blessing is still possible for John, then hope has to be still alive, doesn't it? Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That means John is in a position to be blessed, right where he is. How can, though, hope live in a hopeless place? These words are only a blessing if it's true, and not just Jesus' way of saying, stop bothering me, I've got other things to do. Is hope real for John in his prison? We know he dies here. He loses his head. So where's the blessing? Where's the blessing for John? Well, why don't we ask the Apostle Paul? Paul is remarkably like John. He too is a voice sent by God to prepare the way for the Messiah, sent into the Gentile nations as the witness to Jesus. And for his faithful work, where does he end up? In prison. And according to tradition, like John, Paul also dies by beheading. But do we ever hear in Paul, are you the one? Unlike John, he never lost heart. He didn't question who Jesus was. He didn't even think that his imprisonment limited his ministry. Why? Why is Paul so much different to John? Because Paul knew something John couldn't know. He knew that the Jubilee Jesus is a death and resurrection Jesus, that the resurrection changes everything. Paul reminded himself constantly that before he was a prisoner, trapped, powerless, held against his will by a tyrant, his Lord and Master, Jesus, had suffered the very same fate. Jesus, who came to announce God's Jubilee, to set the captives free, did so by giving himself up to the prison of the grave. Willingly became a captive, powerless to set himself free. It's the very definition of death, isn't it? To be trapped, unable to get out. No return, no way back, no way out. It is the hopeless place. If it weren't for God. The word tells us that by the will of the Father, the power of the Spirit, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on the third day. That he was given an indestructible body. And that he is right now seated at the right hand of God the Father, ruling forever. It means there is no prison on heaven or on earth or under the earth that does not now come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It means that there is no prison that cannot be turned into a blessing by this Jesus. Paul can praise the name of Jesus in his chains, not by lowering his expectations or resetting his hopes down, but by growing in greater and greater hope in the resurrected Lord. The longer, in fact, that he was trapped and powerless, the more his hope in the Jubilee Jesus grew. And I cannot help but think that the condition of being trapped, imprisoned, of feeling just how powerless you really are to achieve the great yearnings of our soul is the precise condition in which God-sized hopes can finally grow. We talk about resurrection hope, but if we're honest, we're often talking about resuscitation hope. God, give me back the things I want. God, my hopes and dreams seem to be faltering. Come and bring them back to life. Come, give them CPR. Resuscitate, revive to me what I want. That's not resurrection, is it? There's a necessary condition for resurrection. It's called death. The hopes of Paul grew because he had given up caring really about what his life ended up being, other than one thing: to do what the Lord willed him to do. Because whatever God wants of you, and wherever God places you, and whatever God has for you is always and will be forever be so much greater than what you want for yourself. God cannot disappoint on the hopes he has for us. Our hopes for ourselves cannot help but disappoint. Resurrection requires death. Think for a moment of the things you've been holding on to. Your longings, your hopes, your dreams, your aspirations. Many of them are worthy, aren't they? They're good. The things you hope for your children, for your marriage, for your spouse. The things you hoped for your own life. The things you hoped you might have achieved. The mark you hoped you might have made. Hold them for a moment. Now give them to Jesus. Give them to Jesus. I find it really hard to give my hopes to Jesus. I want to hold on to them. I cling to them, in fact, at times, only to find that they are self-imposed chains. I don't want the death that is necessary for the resurrection. I can't say I enjoy it. And I find this can be a place where offending, being offended by Jesus is pretty easy. But here's the other side of the truth. That other part of us, aren't we complex creatures to be at once struggling with Jesus and at the other just deeply drawn to him at the same time? In this same place, under these same conditions of feeling trapped and hopeless, powerless, I am at the same time deeply drawn to Jesus. And I find that that is not a hopeless place to be. If I'm in a tomb, then at least he's there with me. And one day, he will roll the stone back. Lord, you are the eternal and good God. The hopes you have for us, that thing which you are preparing for us, it's beyond our words. It's beyond our understanding. And Lord, I'm guilty of holding on to things that are less than what you want for me. I'm getting trapped in my own prison of self-made dreams, self-made hopes, self-made ambitions, and you have something so much greater. So much greater in store for all of us. Lord, you know the pains that we hold on to. You know the stories and the wounds out of which a lot of these hopes spring from. The disappointments, the unanswered questions, the confusions that are true of our life, even with you. You know them and you are gentle with them. And even still, you whisper to us that we would let them go, we would give them to you, we would let them die in your hands so that we can experience the resurrection, that we would not just get our old lives back, but we would through you be given a new life, a true jubilee, a true set free, restored, debts paid, no more slavery. Be merciful to us, Lord. We believe, but help us with our unbelief. Amen. We got a confessional statement.